The message that I want to share with you this morning kind of ties into what we've been doing here as far as baptisms are concerned and some of the things that the deep biblical symbolism. If you look in your bulletin, you should have a little thing where there's not a whole lot of notes today, just a few blanks to fill in. There's a lot of scripture that I want to read to you, so I'm going to try to move this along. I hope this doesn't come across as too dry or too boring. I think it will bless you, and hopefully you'll find it interesting. This was the message that I began to work on a few weeks ago and then postponed until today. So I'm going to just jump right into it. And some of these things, some of this might be review, some of this might be old hat, some of this you may have never heard before. But with that in mind, let's dive in. Get that? See, dive in. Okay, whatever. Three things Christ became for you, and they are related. The first one is this. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he became your high priest. He became your high priest. Now, a lot of us relate the word priest to churches, perhaps the Catholic Church, perhaps the Anglican Church in Canada, or the Episcopal Church. You know, the word priest is sometimes used in various denominations to refer to a pastor or somebody who leads that church. And so we associate that word priest with somebody who has a certain amount of spiritual authority, or maybe they're in charge of some folks from a spiritual perspective. Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest was the one, you could say, the greatest spiritual authority over all of Israel. Had a lot of spiritual authority, and consequently, in the New Testament, when the spiritual leadership kind of made deals with the Roman Empire, ended up with a lot of political authority as well. But here's an interesting description of one of the functions that the high priest would engage in every year. If you look on the calendar, you're going to find a day called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's still on our calendar, and Jewish people still in essence celebrate, or still, what's the word I'm looking for? Honor that day because of what it represents in their history. Yom Kippur. Oops, here we go. Yom Kippur. What's happening to my microphone?
Hello.
There we go. Wow. Maybe it's the water. I'm just going to stand over here now, maybe. We'll just try to. No, what's happening? Pat's like, I didn't do anything. No, everybody looks at the sound man. You know, what's the deal? All right, let me read this. The high priest. Hebrews 9, 7 through 14. Only the high priest ever entered the most holy place. And only once a year. And that most holy place was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat behind the curtain. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for sins of the people, the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system that it represented were still in use, referring to the Old Testament system of sacrifices. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. Notice how the writer of Hebrews says it's not that Jesus represents the high priest. It's that you're going to find out the high priest represents Jesus. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. So once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, make sacrifices for all of Israel on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is Jesus became our high priest, and he went into the real holy place, in the real tabernacle, and he made sacrifice once and for all. Which we'll get to that in a minute. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. He is the kind of high priest we need because he's holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He's been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. That's kind of why Jesus becomes our priest. He's our mediator between God and himself. We don't need an earthly priest anymore. Truth. I mean, you don't really technically need a pastor. I've got a job because I was called to be a pastor. My job is to help equip Christians for ministry to reach their world. And then we, as a group of believers together, our job as Christians is to go out and preach the good news and share the good news and live the good news and draw people in and make disciples. It's funny, too, that when Jesus was baptized, a lot of people have talked about that, you know, because we look at baptism as a symbol of the old self dying and the new self being raised again. Jesus didn't need to do that. But it's interesting that Jesus went to John the Baptist, his cousin, to be baptized at the beginning of his ministry, because we're going to find out a little bit later in the message how the high priest would bathe on the Day of Atonement, fully immerse himself in a cleansing ritual. And so it's really interesting, a lot of the ceremony, a lot of the symbolism, the deep, rich symbolism that's connected to all of these things. I'm barely scratching the surface today. I'm not even doing this justice by racing through the way I'm going to. But it warrants a lot of study, especially in the book of Hebrews, because the writer in Hebrews is writing from a New Testament perspective about the Old Testament traditions and how Jesus came to fulfill those and how Jesus kind of brings all that to fruition. Really fascinating stuff. Really fascinating. In Leviticus 16, we have an example of this. When Aaron goes back into the tabernacle, he must take off the linen garments he was wearing when he entered the most holy place, and he must leave the garments there. Then he must bathe himself with water in a sacred place, put on his regular garments, and go out to sacrifice a burnt offering for himself and a burnt offering for the people. Through this process, he will purify himself and the people, making them right with the Lord. So there's, again, that deep, rich symbolism of Aaron bathing himself and Jesus being baptized before he begins his ministry so that he can become our high priest once and for all and make the Day of Atonement one that lasts. You know, so that day that Jesus died on the cross became the Day of Atonement once and for all. Which brings me to the next point. Not only is Jesus our high priest, but secondly, he's your sacrifice. You know, and so that's a real kind of an interesting thing. Not only is he the priest that gives the sacrifice, he becomes the sacrifice. And he becomes our sacrifice once and for all. Once and for all. It could be once for all, but I realize we say once and for all a lot. That's kind of the way we say it. So I thought, well, I really struggled with whether to put once for all or once and for all. So I just put down once and for all because that's what came out of my mouth first. So there we go. And this is quite a thing when you think about it. We go back to Hebrews and see what the writer tells us about the old system, Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Aren't you just glad that we don't do that anymore? Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. You see, sin carries consequences. We talked a little bit about that in our class this morning. Sin carries consequences. It has consequences. You cannot sin in a vacuum. You can't even do things that you believe don't affect anyone else, because they do. Whether they affect you, they affect people close to you in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. Sin carries consequences. And Scripture tells us pretty clearly what the consequences and the penalties of sin are. One example, again, Hebrews 9, 22. The Hebrew writer says this: in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. Why? For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It's kind of an understanding, an Old Testament, old law understanding that sin, the cost of sin, requires blood. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way I tell this to kids is, you know, I said, you know what wages are? And they look at me like, wages. You know, I said, okay, your dad goes to work, your mom goes to work, they get money, yes. They bring home a paycheck. Yes, paycheck. The paycheck of sin is death. Oh. That's what we earn because of our sin. You see, God told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. And they did. First spiritually, and then eventually physically. Romans 3:23 remind us, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, if you stop there, that seems kind of depressing, you know, which is the danger of taking verses by themselves. You know, it's good to keep reading because you find out, oh, the good news is good news. This is the bad news. Everyone has sinned. We fall short of God's glorious standard. Okay, what's the good news? Let's read. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Good stuff. You know, when our sin carries consequences, how is it fair that we don't pay those consequences? Because of Jesus. He pays the debt. He becomes our sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews 9:22. We just keep going back to Hebrews 9. Back to the verse that I read, and we're going to read on like I suggested we should do. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Then the writer says this, that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, copies or shadows, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. That's pretty weighty stuff. With apologies to the Newsboys, a decade or so ago, they recorded a song that had the lyrics that went like this. When we don't get what we deserve, it's a real good thing. When we get what we don't deserve, it's a real good thing. Talking about God's grace. Talking about the punishment for sin that we don't receive because of God's grace. So Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our sacrifice. I'm reminded of a time I went to a children's camp down in Lynchburg, Virginia. And there was a gentleman down there that worked at Thomas Road Baptist Church during the time under the leadership of Jerry Falwell. But I wasn't as fond of Jerry as I was of Herb. Herb was just a gifted children's pastor, and he wrote songs, some of the songs that we do sometimes with the kids, Wanna 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 and Wisdom, and still a gifted songwriter. And he ran a children's camp every year called Treasure Island, and it was on an island in a river in Lynchburg, and we would go there, and it was great. I mean, there was hundreds of kids there, great activities. Herb had a great way of sharing with the kids loved the music, and left a really strong impact on me as an elementary student going there, so much so that as a junior higher, I went and worked as a student worker and a counselor in later years. But I remember one of the chapel services that we had, Herb was talking about this to the kids, about sacrifices in the Old Testament, how they were required. And he was kind of building it up, because he came out and he was wearing the robes and he had this big stone altar and a knife and they brought in a goat. And he was talking about what they would do, and we're freaking out because we think he's going to sacrifice a goat on this altar at a kids camp, you know, which I'm thinking, you know, we're fifth grade and fourth, he's not going to do that, but we don't know that he's not going to do that, right? And so Herb is talking about how the high priest would come and they would cut the throat of the goat as we will do here, and they will collect the blood in a bowl as we'll do here, and then sacrifice the goat, you know. And so we're at this moment where there's about 200 kids in the room, maybe a little bigger than this, and he's up there and he's got the goat and the goat's bah, bah, you know, and he's got the knife and he's in the robe and we're like hiding under our chairs and girls are screaming, and this is kids camp, right? And Herb says, and aren't you glad we don't have to do this anymore because of what Jesus did on the cross? 200 kids. Oh. Everybody's up at the altar praying after that, you know. Anyway. Oh, memories. But you never went to a summer camp quite like that one. Anyway. Consequently, the river in Lynchburg would flood, and a couple times, once the flood was so bad, it literally washed everything off the island, and they had to start from scratch. But I know Herb still does kids camps every year, so impacting kids and traumatizing them all at the same time. Speaking of goats, that brings me into my next one. Three things that Christ became for you. The third is your scapegoat. Your scapegoat. Now, the dictionary defines scapegoat. This is a common term. You know, we all have used this term. Maybe we all felt like one. The dictionary definition is a person or a group made to bear the blame for others or to suffer in their place. You know, that's the plot of movies and true life stories. You know, somebody is set up to take the fall for somebody else so that they don't have to bear the blame. And so that term scapegoat has crept into our modern vernacular. Well, it has a biblical source. It has a biblical beginning. This is kind of where it came from. The biblical definition, the scapegoat was a goat that was let loose in the wilderness on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, after the high priest had symbolically laid the sins of the people on its head. Interesting. Two goats. One was chosen for sacrifice and one was chosen to be sent to the wilderness. Now, if you had a choice to be the goat, you probably would pick the wilderness, except usually the goat that went in the wilderness was eaten by wild animals. So you want to die quick, you want to die slow. I mean, it's whatever you want. But there was a there was a symbolism here, a deep symbolism in the wilderness. You know, we find out, you know, when Jesus, where did he go for 40 days before he began his ministry? He went in the wilderness. Oh, you think that's a coincidence? I doubt it. Here's the thing. This is where it gets interesting. Let me read this from Leviticus 16. And all of this about the scapegoat is in Leviticus chapter 16. It tells us in verse 5 that Aaron must take from the community of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Well, the ram is for him. Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. Then he must take the two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He is to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. Sounds mysterious. In fact, theologians equate the wilderness of Azazel as a place where some demonic force lived, probably Satan, in essence, symbolically. These sacred lots, I guess, are just like sacred dice. I guess you get dice, you bless them, you roll. Okay, bye, you're gone, goat. Anyway, it's funny, the last time I think lots are ever cast in Scripture by anybody spiritual are the disciples after they cast lots to pick a new disciple to replace Judas. Which, again, I don't think we could do that at our next annual meeting. Instead of voting, we just roll dice and see who gets to be in charge. Put your name in that? No. That's what they did in the New Testament. Anyway, so we have these goats that are they're cast. One is sacrificed, and one is to carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. Aaron will then present as a sin offering the goat chosen by lot for the Lord. The other goat, the scapegoat, chosen by lot to be sent away, will be kept alive, standing before the Lord. When it is sent away to Azazel in the wilderness, the people will be purified and made right with the Lord. Why is that? Well, let's go on. Let's jump ahead to verse 20. When Aaron had finished purifying the most holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he must present the live goat. He will lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion, and sins of the people of Israel. In this way, he will transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. Then a man specifically chosen for the task will drive the goat into the wilderness As the goat goes into the wilderness, it will carry all the people's sins upon itself into a desolate land. Symbolically, it's almost as if the goat was being sent with the wickedness and says, take it back to the devil where he belongs. Consequently, it was after the act of releasing this goat that Aaron would bathe, which I found to be quite interesting. And the gentleman that drove the goat into the wilderness would also bathe, symbolically. And so you have this sense that Jesus is a high priest, and he's the goat laid on the altar, and then he's the goat that's driven into the wilderness. You know, when you think about when Jesus died, we know from Scripture, very strongly implied that for those 3 days, he descended into hell itself as he carried the sin of the world on his own shoulders. And just like the goat took the wickedness of Israel back to the wilderness of the devil, Azazel, Beelzebub, whatever they want to call it, the theologians are pretty clear that this wilderness represents the domain of evil, that Jesus himself took the sin of mankind back to hell where it belonged. And he left hell triumphant and returned to his Father. A lot of stuff maybe you knew, maybe you hadn't thought about in a while. And the song, above all, we get a good illustration of Christ's scapegoat performance for us. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. And so our modern definition of scapegoat still fits, because Jesus took the fall for you. He took your blame. He suffered in your place. That's something to celebrate. That's what we celebrate today through this baptism, Christ becoming our priest, becoming our sacrifice, being our scapegoat. And today, you don't have to leave here wondering if you're right with God. You can pray to him this morning. Say, I recognize you as a high priest. I need to confess my sins to you, so that you can take them away and wash them away. I need you to be my Savior and my Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you so much for all the folks that are here today, and the fact that we can celebrate what baptism represents in the form of new life and cleansing, but how it all goes back to what you did for us, how you entered human history, and how all of these things that have been kind of laid down beforehand in the Old Testament, these old systems, these ways that God could cleanse and purify people and in a way protect them from the power of Satan, Lord, Jesus came once and for all to accomplish all of that in one fell swoop, becoming our priest, our high priest, our mediator between us and you, building the bridge that separated across the chasm of sin that separated us from you, becoming our sacrifice once and for all so that we don't have to make those kind of sacrifices. We know that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. You shed your blood, there can be forgiveness. And even though the wages of sin is death, we don't have to earn those wages anymore because you became our scapegoat. And you went into the wilderness and you took our wickedness and our sin back to the pit where it came from. Our wickedness and our sin. So I pray today, Lord, if there's anybody here that wonders in their heart about their rightness with you, Father, that they take some time this morning to just stop and offer themselves as a living sacrifice to you. Say, Lord, I acknowledge what you've done for me as my priest, as my sacrifice and my scapegoat. I confess my sin to you, and I ask you to wash it away and save me and make me your child. Lord, I know that a prayer like that offered in simple childlike faith is enough to bring someone back into a right relationship with you. God, we know it's not baptisms or anointings or things like that that actually save people. It's those acts of faith, those commitments that we make to you when we receive the free gift that you offer. So we thank you for that today. the rest, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us just appreciate the richness of all of this symbolism. And even though maybe we're here today, God, it's a lot of information to process, but we can go back, we can reread those scriptures, we can understand what it is that you've done, what is it that you've became, what is it that you want to continue to be for us. Every day, you continue to be our high priest. You continue to be our sacrifice. You continue to be our scapegoat. When the enemy tries to come and causes us to doubt whether or not we're right with you, we know that you are our advocate before the Father and that your righteousness is upon us, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that you've done. We thank you for the gift. It's a precious, precious thing, Father, that I'm afraid far too often we have treated cheaply and with disrespect. I pray, God, that you would help us to take joy in your salvation because of what it represents and because of your desperate love for us. The fact that we can be restored to you through the power of your sacrifice and what you gave up for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.